Turning tonight to John's Gospel, chapter 7. John chapter 7. Those of you who have been with us over the last number of months, towards the end of last year especially, will know that we've been considering some of the portions, the passages in John's Gospel, working our way through the Gospel, coming into the 7th chapter tonight. John chapter 7. And reading from the opening verse of this chapter. John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast, and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Amen. We'll finish at verse 13, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts tonight. It's the fifth verse that I want to consider especially, for neither did his brethren believe in him. What we have in this portion is Christ dealing with his unbelieving brethren. And it's a very interesting portion of Scripture. We want to come and look at these verses tonight as we meet around the Word. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let's pray for His blessing, His power, and His help as we come to this portion tonight. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Thy grace to us and Thy mercy tonight in this service already. We thank Thee for the hymns that we have been singing, for the prayers that have been offered, and now for the reading of Thy precious Word. We pray, Lord, for help as we turn to Thy Word. We pray that I would open our understanding to it and open thy word to our understanding, we pray. We ask, Lord, for those gathered here who are not saved, that thou might have mercy upon them tonight. May the light of thy gospel, the light of thy truth dawn upon their souls. We ask, Lord, thou would awaken them and quicken them, bring them from their unbelief into a state of trust in Christ and faith in thee. Lord, we pray for thy spirit to move in hearts tonight. And I pray for thy power as I bring this word. Lord, come and fill me with the Holy Ghost. We dare not go through this time of preaching in our own strength. We pray for the help and the power of the Spirit of God. So come tonight, Lord, and bless us. Bless our meditation. Bless our study of these verses. Reveal things to us, Lord. We pray thou would reveal hearts and come reveal Christ to all who have gathered in this service. We pray that Christ himself will have all the glory. Hear prayer. Answer prayer now, we ask, in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. The closing part of John chapter 6 records the point in Christ's Galilean ministry where many who had professed to follow him eventually left him, never to walk with him again. That great falling away that's recorded in verse 66 of the previous chapter, that great departure came about as a direct result of Christ's preaching. As Christ ministered to the Jews, he stressed that he was the true and only Savior of sinners. Now the Jews had their customs, and they had their ceremonies. They had their religious rituals and their long-standing traditions. They had their feasts and their remarkable history of God's blessing. But as Christ ministered to them, he emphasized that those things could not give spiritual life. While they were privileges, while they were advantages, they could not save the soul. Whereas Christ himself was the bread of life sent down from heaven, and therefore they needed to trust in him. alone for salvation. Now that very simple truth was more than many of them could bear. They said it was a very hard saying, and who could hear it or who could accept it? It offended them. And as a result of being offended at the words of Christ, they began to murmur against him. It was very obvious that they did not like his doctrine. And when Christ pressed this point of salvation, and salvation through faith in him alone, John chapter 6, verse 66 records that from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That was not a temporary withdrawal from the Savior. The whole thought here is that they left Christ never to return to him again. They turned their back on him. They turned their back on his person, turned their back on his teaching. And as they went away from Christ, they went back to their old ways, back to their old thoughts, back to their old religion, back to their old habits, back to their old life. Now, from a human perspective, we might have expected two responses from Christ in response to what took place here in that 66th verse. We might have expected him, first of all, to go after those people and seek to have them follow him again. But there is no record of that. In fact, Christ does not address those people at all. Rather, he turns his attention to the 12 disciples, and he asks them in verse 67, "Will ye also go away?" Now, that begs the question, why? Why did Christ not go after those people? We wouldn't ordinarily do that. We would go after someone if we had them in our company for some time and then suddenly they disappear. Then we try to ascertain, is there a reason, is there a problem that has caused them to leave? But Christ doesn't do that. He doesn't even address that company of people. Why does he not go after them? Simply because Christ knows their hearts. He knew this was spiritual apostasy. They were not of him, therefore they would not follow him. And remember, Christ knows the hearts of men, and therefore he turns his attention to the other 12, the 12 disciples who had been with him from the beginning. The second response we might have expected is that Christ would leave Galilee and return to Judea, that he would leave this particular area where so many people had left him, that he would leave that area and continue his ministry somewhere else. But again, that's not what Christ did. John chapter 7, verse 1, we read, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee." Interesting there when you notice the thought that he continued to walk in Galilee. That's what's meant when it speaks there in verse 1, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee." He continued to walk in Galilee. And I think it's important to note that statement. In chapter 6, it's recorded there that many from Galilee stopped walking with Christ. They withdrew from him. They left him. They went their own way. But Christ did not do that with Galilee. He did not leave that area. Rather, he continued his ministry in that particular place. And for the next 6 or 7 months or so, he went about Galilee or moved throughout Galilee with his disciples. He went about doing good in that very same area where so many had forsaken him. Now, part of that was due to the intention of the Jews in Judea to put him to death. We see that in verse 1 in the latter part of the verse. He walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. And therefore, Christ is taking proper precautions here. But that aside, the reason was his desire was to remain in Galilee for this particular time. Now, it's true, as Christ walked in Galilee for this 6 or 7 month period, there was not the same public dimension to his ministry as there had been in the previous months. Rather, it seems from the other gospel writers that Christ spent those weeks teaching and training his disciples. It was during that period of time that he told them he would eventually go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. It was during this time, these 6 or 7 months, that Christ taught them many things about the kingdom of God. It was during this time also that he took Peter, James, and John and went up into the mountain and was transfigured before them. Although there was not the same public dimension to Christ's work, Christ was not idle. He redeemed the time, and those months of special instruction and special fellowship were very important for his disciples. It was towards the end of that 6 or 7 month period that his brethren came to him and told him to return to Judea for the Feast of Tabernacles. They wanted him to go down into that area and perform his miracles down there. That demand was met with a quick response from Christ. You have that there in verse 6, chapter 7, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." He stated that as the world hated him, and his time was not yet come, not fully come. He would not go to Jerusalem at that time. And so instead of him going at once, he commanded his brethren to go. And then after they left, he traveled to Jerusalem secretly and came to that area in the midst of the feast. And while he was there, he seized the opportunity to preach the gospel to the multitudes in that city. Now, this incident in John chapter 7, the start of the chapter, provides us with a rare glimpse into the family life of the Lord Jesus. The word brethren that's used there in verse 3, "his brethren therefore said unto him," refers to Christ's half-brothers, to the children that Mary and Joseph had together after Christ was conceived of the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. Those children that Mary and Joseph had after Mary had given birth to the Lord. These men whose names are given for us in Matthew 13, verse 55, as James and Joses and Simon and Judas or Jude, did not appear often in the gospel records. They had no real part in Christ's redemptive work. That's why they don't appear often. But they unexpectedly appear here in John chapter 7. While Christ is in Galilee with his disciples. And when we think about what they said to him, how they reacted to Christ, the kind of attitude they showed towards him, and when we begin to think on the prevailing circumstances of that time and how Christ gave a very measured response to these men, we discover something more regarding his perfect and powerful ministry. This section of John's gospel reveals Christ dealing with his unbelieving brethren. And I think that's a very interesting insight, very interesting incident in the life of Christ that reveals for us some tremendous gospel lessons that I want to draw your attention to tonight. The first thing I see here is that the world is hostile and full of unbelief towards Christ. The world is hostile and full of unbelief towards Christ. The opening words of John 7 reveal the wicked bitterness many of the Jews harbored towards the Savior. Look there at verse 1. It says, "The Jews sought to kill him." Now that little statement is not inserted there just to raise a sense of drama. This was not an exaggeration, for ever since Christ had healed the man by the pool at Bethesda in Jerusalem in John chapter 5 and told that same man to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath day, there were certain Jews back then who plotted his death. And then when Christ testified and revealed that he was equal with God the Father, their anger against him knew no bounds. The Jews hated Christ. Although that was months before what takes place here in John chapter 7, they had absolutely no time for him or for his doctrine. There were Jews at that time that viewed Christ as an impostor, viewed him as a deceiver, they viewed him as a liar, they viewed him as a cheat, and from that time on, they determined to put him to death. The Jews in Jerusalem were marked with deep suspicion and sinful unbelief towards Christ. But what was true of them was also true of Christ's brethren. Look at verse 5 of the chapter, John 7. "For neither did his brethren believe in him." Now what those words teach us very clearly is that this was a widespread thing. When it says, "neither did his brethren believe in him," the thought is there were many of that day who did not believe on Christ. Many of that day who were very hostile and very bitter towards him. This was a very widespread thing in Jerusalem and around that particular area. Christ did not have many true followers. He did not have many true disciples at this time. There was real animosity towards Jesus Christ. Many were bitter. Many were angry towards him. It wasn't that they were just indifferent towards Christ. And it wasn't that they just disliked him. It went away beyond that. They positively hated Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7 and what the Savior says there. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. It's a very intense term. It means to detest or to persecute. And right there you have a very clear thought that the world detests Jesus Christ. The world hates Jesus Christ. And that hatred of Christ is in a spirit of gross and sinful unbelief. It's not hard to understand that that spirit is alive and well in this age. Christ is still despised, still hated by this world. There are sinners who want nothing to do with him. They have no love for Jesus Christ. They have no interest in his word. They have no desire for his gospel. They have no concern for his salvation. They care nothing for his people. In fact, we live in a world and the only reference they make to Christ is to use his name as a swear word. They reject him as the only Savior of sinners. They take every opportunity to slander him and pour scorn upon him. Jesus Christ is despised and rejected of men. It was no different when he walked on this earth. Halfway through his public ministry, that's when this event takes place. Halfway through his public ministry, Christ testifies that the world hated him. And the record is his brethren did not believe on him. Notice here there was hostility towards Christ despite the great works he had done. Despite the great works he had done, the Savior's ministry in Galilee had been full of many mighty miracles. It was in Galilee that he changed the water into wine at the wedding. It was here that he had healed the nobleman's son without ever going to where that young boy was. It was in this very area that Christ had fed the 5,000 with the loaves and fish. It was in this part of the country that Christ had walked across the sea and calmed the storm. And those things were widely known. In fact, that's why people followed Christ. This was the talk of the whole area in John chapter 6, verse 2. It's recorded there that many people sought after him because of the miracles he had performed. They knew this. They knew what Christ had done. They knew the works that Christ had performed. And yet for all of that, those works revealing his deity and his glory, for all of that, they refused Christ. They refused to be his true followers. Those miracles were signs. Signs of the deity of Jesus Christ. Signs that he was indeed the Son of God. They were not just displays of raw power. They were displays of his person. And yet despite those numerous displays of who Christ was, the people in that area were hostile towards him. They saw his power, but they refused his person. That's what Christ means when he speaks in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 20 and 23. He speaks of the mighty works that were done in those areas, and yet the people repented not. He said, if those mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And he talks about this area being exalted to heaven with privileges. That was true of his brethren. That was true of these men who came to Christ, and they're in Galilee, and they know what Christ has done, and yet they still are unbelieving and still reject him as the Savior. Is that not true tonight? There's some here who have heard of Christ, his person, his power, his work, his grace, his mercy, his gospel. You've heard of his life, his death, his resurrection. You've heard of the offer of grace that he makes. You've heard of the wonderful salvation Christ has purchased, and yet you reject him. You're an unbeliever. You're in the house of God, but you're a non-believer, despite all the great works that Christ has done. Notice here too that there was hostility towards Christ, even though he had been gracious and full of mercy. Christ's ministry in Galilee was one of compassion and kindness. There was no fault with Christ. His works were gracious, his words were true. It's interesting when you read John chapter 6, how often Christ prefaces his comments with verily, verily, or truly, truly. As he addresses the multitudes, he speaks in words that are true. Verily, verily, truly, truly. He acted and he spoke at all times with the very best interests of the people. He spoke to them of their great need of salvation. He explains the spiritual state of their souls. He teaches them with great patience. He answers their questions. He speaks of God the Father. He speaks of his great mission as the Savior of sinners, the one sent from heaven to be the bread of life. Christ's ministry was perfect. Because Christ himself was perfect, yet they refused to believe on him. They refused to believe on Christ. Christ had revealed his heart to them, but they remained hard-hearted towards him. And I see that spirit again and again. Christ comes with grace, he comes with mercy, and yet sinners respond by rejecting him. But perhaps most importantly here, there was hostility towards Christ because he testified against sin. Look at verse 7 carefully, John 7, 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. What does that mean? I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. It means that Christ's words expose the sin and the guilt of the sinner. I testify against the evil works. Here's the reason why the world hated Christ. Because Christ exposed the sin of the world. You see, Christ knows what's in the heart of man. John chapter 6, verse 61, verse 64 as well. He testifies there that he knew. Christ knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it. He said unto them, doth this offend you? He knew. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew what was in their thoughts. And he exposed it. He exposed their evil thinking. He exposed their evil actions. And that exposure of sin lay at the basis of their rejection of Christ. It was Matthew Henry who said, whatever is pretended, the real cause of the world's enmity to the gospel is the testimony it bears against sin and sinners. Think about that very carefully. Whatever is pretended, the real cause of the world's enmity to the gospel is the testimony it bears against sin and sinners. That's what men and women hate the most. If there was a gospel that ignored sin, if there was a gospel that ignored guilt, that ignored judgment and wrath, if there was a message that did not convict or trouble the conscience, if there's a message that did not refer to man standing before God and man's wickedness before God, if there was a message that went under the name of the gospel that did not press the need for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, if the gospel just dealt with heaven and just dealt with glory and just dealt with all the blessings that are ours in Christ, then it would be accepted. But that would not be the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ testifies against sin in this world. It testifies against the evil in the hearts of sinners. And because it does, it cuts. And because it cuts, and it convicts, and it challenges, and it condemns, when that gospel of Christ comes to the heart by the power of the Holy Ghost, there are men and women who hate Christ on account of that. They hate his gospel. They hate his message. Why? Because they love their sin. Because they love their sin. Christ is testifying to his brethren here. saying, the world hates me, and here's the reason why the world hates me, because I testify against the works of the world that are wicked and evil and sinful. It's no different tonight. Men and women do not like to be challenged over the guilt of their sin. Maybe that's where you are tonight. God, by His Spirit, has been dealing with your heart. And like Saul of Tarsus, you're kicking against the pricks because you don't like being challenged about your sin and about guilt and about your wickedness and your evil thinking, those thoughts that are sinful, those desires that are wrong, those imaginations that are wicked, corrupt, and profane. Christ is testifying by His Spirit in your heart and challenging your conscience. And you don't like it. And therefore, tonight you're hostile to Christ and you're full of unbelief towards Christ. Because Christ is putting His finger by His Spirit. He's putting His finger right on the problem of your heart. Your sin against Him. These words in John 7 portray the desperate hardness and unbelief of human nature. J.C. Ryle, who said it was bad enough that His own people, the Jews, sought to kill Him, but it was even worse to think that Christ's own brethren were full of unbelief. When you think of verse 5 and what it says there, "For neither did His brethren believe in Him." Here are His own brethren, and they're unbelievers, and I suggest tonight they're unbelievers in this service. Therefore, you're just as guilty as these men were. Despite all you know of Christ, despite all you've heard of Christ, you've never trusted Him as your Savior. This world is a hostile place and full of unbelief towards Christ. The second thing I discovered in these verses is that Christ's ways are contrary to the ways of this unbelieving world. Christ's ways are contrary to the ways of this unbelieving world. When Christ's brethren met Him in Galilee, they urged Him to depart to Judea and perform His miracles down there. They argued that He should show Himself to the world. That's what they say in that fourth verse. "If thou do these things," the end of the verse, "show thyself to the world." And right throughout this little exchange with Christ, they show a mocking attitude towards the Savior. There is ridicule in these words. There is scorn in their statements. They're making little of Christ. In fact, their whole approach to Him at this point was slanderous. It was scathing of the Savior. One commentator said they were men of the world, His brethren. Consequently, they adopted its ways and spoke its language and employed its logic. "Show thyself to the world" meant accompany us to Jerusalem, work some startling miracle before the great crowds who will be assembled there, and thus not only make yourself the center of attraction, but convince everybody that you are the Messiah. I think that commentator is right. Christ's brethren had come to Him and said, "Why don't you go down to Judea, down to Jerusalem, down to the feast, and do your works down there. Show yourself to the world. Let them see down there who you really are and what you can do." They were mocking the Lord. Seems all they were interested in were His miracles. And they put this to Him, even though they questioned whether He could do miracles or not. Look at verse 4 again. "If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." They weren't even sure that Christ could do these things. But they put this challenge to Him. But notice Christ did not take up the challenge. Note what He said there in verse 6. Jesus said unto them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast." "I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come." When He had said these words unto them, He abode still in Galilee. Something very important here to notice. Christ could have gone to Jerusalem and performed His miracles without a question. He could have responded to those words by His brethren, gone down into that feast and done some great thing. He could have met this challenge head on and could have said to them, I will show you that I am Christ and I will do these miracles that you're speaking of. He could have proved again that he was the Son of God, but Christ does not deal with unbelief that way. He did not yield to this temptation. Rather, he sent those men on, saying it was not time for him to go there yet. And then when they left for the feast, he did travel to Jerusalem secretly. You see, the Lord's ways are not our ways. And that's especially so in regard to salvation. He was not there. Understand this. He was not there to obey his earthly brethren. Christ was there to do the will of his heavenly Father. Those men had wrong motives in asking Christ to go to Jerusalem. They wanted to see signs and wonders. They wanted to see him make a name for himself. Some actually, commentators are of the mind that they thought if Christ could do this, then we could follow in his train and we would have some kind of celebrity status ourselves. But certainly their motives in asking Christ this were certainly wrong. And in many ways, that's still how the world views the Lord. The worldly man wants Christ to do what he wants him to do. He wants a Christ. The world wants a Christ that it can control. Wants a God that he can order about and dictate to. He wants a God who is in his pocket. And a God that he can bring out when he wants to and put away when he needs to. He wants a God that he can respond to at every call. A God who will do his bidding and do his own thing. But that kind of God is no God at all. Christ was not operating to the timetables of men here. Rather, Christ was sovereign and perfect in all his ways. So the question is, why did Christ then go to Jerusalem for the feast? He has told his brethren he's not going. He sends them on and then he does go. Why? Why does he go up at all to the feast? Well, I think there are three reasons. One, he goes there to fulfill the law. To fulfill the law. There were three feasts in Old Testament times that all Jewish males were required to attend. And the Feast of Tabernacles was one of them. This feast that's mentioned for us in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 34 commemorated Israel's wanderings in the wilderness and their preservation during that time as they traveled from Egypt to Israel. It was one of the most joyful of all feasts. And attendance was required. So Christ attends. He wants to keep the law. Remember, as the Redeemer, Christ was made under the law. He was made subject to the law. And in order to redeem us from the bondage of the law, Christ kept the law. In other words, Christ lived a perfect life. Therefore, he goes to Jerusalem for the feast. He kept a perfect life in perfect compliance to the will of God, something that we had failed to do in Adam. Furthermore, the feast provided a tremendous opportunity to advance the gospel. Jerusalem would have been thronged with multitudes of people at that particular time. And therefore, Christ knew if he would go to Jerusalem, he could minister to the multitudes and thereby advance the kingdom of God. And that's what he does. He goes to Jerusalem, and instead of performing miracles as his brethren had asked him to do, the Bible tells us he taught the people, he preached. And by preaching, he advanced the kingdom of God. And furthermore, he would go there to glorify his Father. His brethren wanted him to go to Jerusalem and make a name for himself, get self-glory. But Christ went to the feast with the purpose of magnifying his heavenly Father. He says in verse 18, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. He's testifying of God the Father, that God the Father would have the glory. See how different this is from the ways of the world. How different this is from what Christ's brethren wanted that day when they came to him. They wanted signs. They wanted wonders. They wanted something dramatic, something outstanding. But Christ was going to obey the law. He was going to preach the gospel. He was going to glorify his Father. He was going to present sinners with the only hope for their souls. Because Christ's ways are contrary to the ways of the world. And they still are. This world has a warped, twisted view of spiritual things. It has its own idea of salvation. Just do the best you can and all will be well. Attend some place of worship whenever you can and things will be fine in eternity. You don't need to be concerned about the salvation of your soul through Christ alone, the world says, in order to be right with God. And the world seeks its own way. That's why we have so many religions in the world, so many false cults in the world, so many false preachers and false messages, because the idea of the world is you can get to God whatever way you please. And at the end of the day, the world suggests we'll all be in heaven anyway. Because a God of love would never damn a soul in hell. That's what the world says. But I tell you tonight, Christ and his ways and his message and his work is contrary to the ways of the world. That's why Christ said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. His ways are different. Different in regard to salvation. And if you're not saved tonight, you need to see that. I fear there are some who meet here Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and you have your own idea how you're going to get to glory. You have your own thoughts how you're going to make it to heaven. There is only one way. Only one way to live right before God on earth. There's only one way to be right with God when you come to stand before him at the end. And there's only one way to be sure of glory with God the Father and God the Son in all eternity. And that's through Jesus Christ. And would to God you'd understand that. Because if you continue on the course you're on, that path that you're adopting, that path that you're following, whereby you think you have your way, and your way will do, you'll find at the last that your way will not do. And you'll be lost forevermore. Because Christ's ways are contrary to the ways of this unbelieving world. You need Christ as your Savior. That brings me to my third point here. That Christ is able to save sinners out of their hostility and unbelief. John chapter 6 records a parting of the ways. We looked at that the last time from verse 66. A parting of the ways between Christ and some of his professed disciples. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. There's a parting of the ways there. John chapter 7 also records a parting of the ways because his brethren went up to the feast without him. It speaks of that in verse 10. But when his brethren were gone up, and therefore they went up without him. There's a parting of the ways. Christ has been telling them, the world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. He tells them to go up to the feast, and they go up to the feast without him. So there's a parting of the ways there. A parting of the ways in chapter 6. And a parting of the ways in chapter 7. But with a great difference. In chapter 6, the parting of the ways takes place. And they never walk with Christ again. Never walk with him again. That's the language of that 66th verse. They walked no more with him. Whereas his brethren did come to trust him as their Savior. Now let me go out of the passage for this. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 14. We're fast forwarding a few years. Christ has been crucified. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended to glory. The early church, the apostles there, have gathered in Jerusalem at the command of Christ. They've gathered there to pray and to wait for the power of the Holy Ghost. And Acts chapter 1, verse 14 tells us these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. The very same men who in John chapter 7 have the testimony that they did not believe on him. But now we discover years later, some 2 years later, they are there in the prayer meeting with the church, waiting upon the promised Holy Ghost to come. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, James, the Lord's brother, is described as an apostle. But his brethren in John chapter 7 were unbelievers. But now he's described as an apostle. He's the author of the book that bears his name, the author of James, Jude. His brother, known as Judas, is also known as Jude, wrote the little epistle at the end of the New Testament that bears his name. You see, here were men who came to trust in Christ. Even though in John chapter 7, when we meet them there, and as I say, we don't meet with them very often in Scripture. We meet them in Matthew chapter 12 when Christ is teaching and some come to him and say, your mother and her brethren are here. And Christ said, who is my mother and my brethren but those who do my will? We meet them in John chapter 7 and they're unbelievers. But when we meet them later on in Scripture, they're born again men. Men who are serving Christ, men who are laboring for Christ, men who are known as the apostles of Christ. What has taken place here? But those men who were marked with unbelief are saved by the grace of God and brought into a saving union with Jesus Christ and become known as the followers of him. In other words, Christ took those unbelievers and he saved them. And in saving them, he made them new creatures so that they were never the same. Very important truth there. Christ is able and ready and willing to take an unbeliever and save him for his glory. Some of you are unbelievers in this meeting tonight. Some young people never trusted Christ. Perhaps some older people who have never trusted the Lord. You've gathered in this service as an unbeliever, and you can slot your name into verse 5 of John chapter 7. For neither did, and you can put your name in there, neither did he believe on him. And yet there's mercy with the Lord. Because he can take an unbeliever and save them. Leads me to finally ask this question. Where are you in all of this tonight? You know of Christ, you've heard of him from your earliest days. You've heard of him at home, you've heard of him in Sunday school, you've heard of him in church. Where are you with Christ? Are you with him in the sense of a union with Christ, born again of his Spirit and saved by his grace? Are you for him? Are you in Christ? Or are you against Christ? Tonight find you still as an unbeliever. Bible tells me in Revelation that the unbeliever has his part in the lake of fire. He that believeth not is condemned already. The unbeliever is condemned. The Bible tells us to trust, repent, and believe. Repent and believe the gospel. Tonight, if you're not saved, that's the call of this passage to you. As Christ deals with his unbelieving brethren here, shows them that his ways are not their ways. Thank God, in his mercy and grace, those men came to trust in Christ. May you come to trust in Christ too, that you would know Christ as your Savior, that it's well with you, and you have made your peace with God through the blood of the cross. May the Lord speak to your heart if you're not saved, and draw you savingly to himself for his glory and for your good. Let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. And I pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word tonight. Lord, I pray thou wilt take thy word and that which is of thyself and apply it with power by thy Spirit to the hearts and consciences of those gathered in this meeting tonight, some young people, perhaps some older people who are not saved. Lord, have mercy on them. May they realize the awful state to be an unbeliever, to be condemned already because of that unbelief. And while they may never have committed some of the more open, gross, public vices of this world, their unbelief will take them to hell. Have mercy on them, Lord, we pray, that they might be numbered among the saints of God as the brethren of Christ were. They might be there associated with the people of God and in union with Christ and saved for time and eternity. Give grace, give help, speak on by thy Spirit and with that powerful voice, we pray. Bring sinners to faith in Christ. Hear our prayers. Part us now with thy blessing, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.